Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the believers who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. As I've been reminding you over the past couple of weeks, as we've come to the end of chapter 3 and now begin chapter 4, the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians are predominantly personal and relational. It's a personal letter of Paul to these believers that he has come to know and love. Paul introduces now these last two chapters, which will become for us more doctrinal and instructional. Now, we might say rather than personal, they are pastoral. Paul introduces this last section, as you see in verse 1, with that word, finally. This is Paul's way of saying, in conclusion. But as we note, these final words are anything but a summary or light. It's not just like, let me just kind of tie up some loose ends and make you all feel good. He goes into some pretty heavy doctrinal notes. These final words are anything but a summary. We have two more chapters that will deal with some very practical theology that will affect the way you think about how you should live every day. We also have some deep theology. Now, this is nothing new for the Apostle Paul. If you're familiar with his letters, we find him doing very much the same thing in the book of Philippians when he writes to the Philippians, beginning in chapter 3 with the word finally. He uses that same terminology, and then he goes on for two more chapters to talk about a number of other things, practical and pastoral. Now, there's a sense in which everything up to this point, the first three chapters, we might say that these have all been preparatory for what Paul has really desired to talk about. So all these personal things, these personal matters, addressing the attacks on his own character and all of these things we've been considering have really been leading up to now addressing the issues that were facing the Thessalonians. For as much as Paul has been commending the Thessalonian believers for what? What three things has he been commending them for? Their faith, their love, and their hope. I remind you that these were still sinners. And as a church filled with sinners, they still had weaknesses. And Paul, in one sense, is going to lay out those weaknesses. So, you know, every time you think, I'm doing really well with the Lord opens up some other passage to you, reminds you of some behavior that you have not yet considered, and you're like, oh, I still have a ways to go in my walk with Christ. And such will always be on this side of glory. And so while Paul says, finally, in verse 1, this is really the mark where Paul begins to unveil the burden of his heart for these churchgoers. What we find in his words may be described as what we would say essential Christian living. How should I live in light of truth? Here's essential Christian living, and he begins to flesh out for us what it means for believers to be striving in this, we use this big term, what does it mean to be striving towards sanctification? You know, whatever your goals are in this life, we have young people that might think, I just want to graduate high school, and others that say, I want to go to college, and I want to become this, and maybe you have some employment goals where you want to move ahead and move beyond, but whatever your goals are, ultimately the goal that you have as a Christian, the one that should trump everything else, is that you want to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of that because we get ourselves wrapped up in the affairs of this life. And Paul even will remind Timothy, a good soldier does not get himself wrapped up in the affairs of this life. He looks to the commander, he serves the commander, he obeys the commander. And so he's fleshing out what it means to become more like Christ, to progress in what we might say holiness, excelling in Christ's likeness. How much like Jesus can I be? So when I gather with my family, they see Jesus in me. When I gather with a group of ladies in a ladies' study or men in a men's study, how much of Jesus do they see in me? That's what Paul is getting after. So allow me to set the stage for this and for the next few messages from these 12 verses. And let me say that to you, and we're going to address these more specifically this morning, but there are two key concerns to the heart of Paul here, and by extension, the heart of God for all of us who hear and heed these words. And what are they? And the first one is this, that we are to be striving for sanctification. We're to be striving towards sanctification. I'd have you note in these first 7 or 8 verses, if you notice up there, how many times Paul mentions the word sanctification, holiness, or holy. The Greek words that are used for sanctification all come from the same Greek verb, hagiazo, which literally means, beloved, to make holy, to consecrate, to sanctify, to dedicate, to separate for special use, to be set apart as unto God, or to purity. And by way of illustration, my wife and I were married almost 33 years ago. It's coming up, babe. About this time, 33 years ago, my wife and I, young, dumb couple going out and expecting people to buy us gifts, right? So we went and we registered for some fine china. It's called Kilke, right? That Kilke china by Mikasa, right? If any of you know that, it was all foreign to me. I just liked the way it looked, right? So we registered for some fine china, and we were blessed to receive all the pieces that we wanted. Now, in our home, we have a china cabinet. And in that china cabinet, this fine china goes. And you can see it because there's glass back there, but most of the time it just sits there to be looked at. We do not mix it with our everyday china that's constantly getting used and reused and pieces broken and pieces replaced. And because it's not mixed with the everyday plates and it's in this special place, it is what? Set apart. It is holy. We have sanctified those particular pieces of china for special use. And what? They get used 3 or 4 times a year. Maybe. That's what it means to be holy. But one of the best things that I can tell you to describe something that's set apart, what it means to sanctify, is found in what I often describe, again, as this most holy of your possessions. I'm going to tell you, I'm not a prophet, I'm not some sidekick, psychic, but I can tell you the most holy thing in your possession, the thing that you set apart more than anything else. More than likely, at least I hope so. Each one of us has the sacred item that's kept only for our own use. Do you know what it is? Your toothbrush. I bet you didn't see that one coming. Your toothbrush is holy. Your toothbrush is set apart. I hope you don't use your toothbrush to, well, clean other places in the house. I hope you don't share your toothbrush with other people. Your toothbrush is sacred. Your toothbrush is consecrated. It is set apart for your own personal use. In these first 12 verses, Paul is going to flesh out what it means to be set apart for God's use, what your life is to look like for God's purposes. God calls us to be holy. God calls us to be pure vessels for His honor and glory. This informs us that this process of sanctification, the way the Thessalonians were living and behaving, was on the heart and mind of Paul. As well as they had been doing, as much as he's been commending them, he's evidently concerned that there's still a lot of room left for them to be set apart as unto God. And I would venture the same is true for us in this room. That wherever you find yourself on that progressive scale of being like Christ, that if you find yourself, I can say, I have become more and more like Christ in the last 30 some odd years in which I've been a believer, you still know you have a ways to go. And if you are young in Christ, well, you should know you still have a ways to go. Let me point out to you how many times this idea of holiness or sanctification is found in our passage. You notice in verse 3, Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." You want to know God's will for your life, and I know we've heard this before, but I want you to just think about for the moment that God's will has been so expressly revealed to you. He says, "My will for you is your absolute consecration unto me." Verse 3. Verse 4, he goes after the very way we would think and behave. He says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, a reference to the body, in what? Sanctification, being set apart as unto God in any manner that is honorable, so that people see this is an honorable way of living. In verse 7, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for what? In sanctification, in this set apartness." And then in verse 8, we might skip this, but it's a reminder. "So he who rejects this," if you are not going to listen to what God's word has said, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, you're not rejecting me, you're not rejecting men, but you're rejecting God who gives you the consecrated, the set apart Holy Spirit and to enable you to live this kind of life. If you will look back with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, you just look back, imagine a page. We find that Paul had already been praying for this. Notice how he says it there. He says, "So that he," God, "may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Without blame in holiness. Beloved, God's intention for his people is that we would be striving for sanctification. We would see our lives as increasingly set apart as holy unto God. And this striving for sanctification is to extend to two key areas of life, according to this passage. First, it is with regard to one's own personal sexual purity, which verse 3 defines how. It says, this is Paul's definition. What is sanctification? How is that to manifest itself? Now, it's more than this, but here Paul is concerned in a culture where sexual perversion and sexual enticement was everywhere. Paul says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Well, what does that mean, Paul, practically? That you what? That you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, our culture is not much different than the Thessalonian culture. In fact, I would say in many ways, it could be labeled as worse. The availability of things for you to see. Now, I'm not just going to go after the idea of pornography, which is so rampant out in our country. I'm just saying the things that you now think are innocently being broadcast to you as you watch your TV and you see ads on your social media, those things are seeking to undermine this goal of God, his will, your sanctification. The second area of life, with regard to a person's sanctification, it is to, with regards to the interaction that we have with the congregation among the brethren. We read in verse 9, as to the love of the brethren. Now, understand, this is all in the context of God's will being sanctification. And then in verse 9, as to the love of the brethren. Paul's concern for these believers is both the personal and public displays of holiness, and that holiness manifests itself as love for the brethren within the congregation. And so we are to be striving toward sanctification. That's Paul's big concern. That's the first of two of Paul's concern, and so I submit to you it ought to be our concern as well. It brings us to the second key concern of Paul for the Thessalonians, and it is actually the first exhortation of this chapter, and it is this, that we are excelling still more. We see that, it says verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord," I'm giving you a command, "that just as you receive from us instruction," you've already heard all these other imperatives as to how you ought to walk to please God, and you're doing that, "that you" what? "Excel still more." There's a command. "You excel still more," for verse 10, "for indeed you do practice it," that's love, "toward all the believers who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren," here's the charge, "to excel still more." More. Let us not miss the main point of Paul. I need you to keep this in the forefront of your mind as we walk through these verses. We must understand the simple command lest we miss the point entirely. And what is the command? Again, look at it in verse 1. We request and exhort. We're pleading with you and we're commanding you. We request and exhort that you excel still more. The New King James puts it this way, that you abound more and more. Everything else we look at in these 12 verses all come back to this one simple command, that you excel still more. What is God's will for your life? Your sanctification. Excel still more. As to the love of the brethren, you love one another, but excel still more. It's all coming back to this command. Paul is saying, in effect, yes, you've received instruction from us as to how you ought to live, how you ought to behave, how you can please God. That's great. I'm so grateful for a congregation that is seeking to please God. Now here's the command. Do better. Go further. Aim higher. Because our potential in Christ is not limited. It's only limited by the image of Christ, and not one of us has arrived at that. Then in verse 10, Paul repeats the command. We read there again that you indeed practice this love toward all the believers who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Or again, as the New King James puts it, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. In effect, Paul is saying, beloved Thessalonians, you are walking in a manner that pleases God. However, I charge you, press on, walk better. And then, I know you are loving one another, but I charge you, keep it up, love even more, let your love just spread throughout the congregation. Let it increase and abound. This charge to the Thessalonians is a charge to Hope Community Bible Church. We are to be striving toward sanctification, and we are to be excelling still more. I have the authority from the Word of God to say to you, just as you have heard from me, Pastor Ed, one of your own, one who loves you, one who seeks to minister to you, one who has proclaimed how you ought to walk, and I know you are walking in the Lord, with gratitude in my heart for all that God has done in this congregation, I yet charge you, keep after it, keep going, excel still more. Now, any good business model, if a business wishes to find and retain customers, we'll always seek to do what? We say exceed expectation. Right? If any of you are in business, if you can exceed the expectations of your customers, you've got a customer for life. The company that goes above and beyond in the experience of the customer will keep the customer. Well, may I suggest to you that with respect to living for the Lord, with regard to striving towards sanctification, with regard to excelling still more, we ought to exceed the expectations, at least of one another, because we can't exceed the expectation of God. We know that the Lord desires 100% obedience and duty, something which we will always be striving for on this side of glory. From our perspective, as our individual and our corporate goals as believers, we ought to be striving to exceed one another in the expectations of holiness. That's your potential in Christ. This morning, then, in the time remaining, I would have us look at verses 1 and 2, and we're going to look a little beyond that, but I want to set the stage as we consider what these verses say about these two concerns of the Apostle Paul, striving towards sanctification and excelling still more. And we're going to really focus on the striving towards sanctification. Again, let me remind you that wherever you find yourself this morning, I would ask you to say, I do not need to be content with where I am in my relationship with Christ. I can excel still more. This is the potential that you and I have. Well, with regard to striving towards sanctification, I want to answer the question, or Paul helps us answer this question, why are we to be striving towards sanctification? Why should we do it? I'm sure that you could come up with some sound biblical answers, but let's look at what Paul has to say with regard to how we can live sanctified lives. And in these two verses, I believe there are at least three answers to that question. And the first one is this: why are we as believers to be striving towards sanctification? Because obeying God, which simply means what? Loving and doing what He says, is an indication of genuine salvation. Now, it may not always be. There are those, of course. I was listening to a message this morning about Judas. Judas fooled everybody except the Lord. He went out and he preached when the other disciples preached, and he was healing when other disciples were healing. So just because you're doing these things doesn't mean necessarily you fooled everybody. But I can tell you this: if you are not obeying the commands of God, you are not saved. So obeying God is an indication of genuine salvation. Again, notice verse 1 where Paul says, "You receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk." Paul is acknowledging that these people know the commands of God, and they are obeying the commands of God. That word "ought" in our text, as found in most modern translations, is actually a very weak translation. The Greek word implies more than simply some obligation that may or may not be fulfilled. It is a word that suggests absolute conformity, absolute action. It may be more literally translated this way: it is necessary, it is binding. This is the binding manner in which you walk. Paul will use the same word, if you want to flip over to it, in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, you can see this because I think it helps us define it. And there Paul says, "We ought," here's that same word, "we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren." Well, what does that word "ought" mean? As is only fitting. So the idea behind "ought" is this is what's proper, this is what is fitting, this is what's necessary and binding with regard to walking and pleasing God. The word "ought" here carries that idea of cause and effect. Paul is not saying that this is something that should be happening in believers' life. He's not saying this is something that should happen. See, that's the problem we get to. We're like, "Well, I know what my life should be like. I wish I was more like Jesus. I wish that I knew the Scriptures better. I wish I could memorize more. I wish I could pray longer." Have you ever said any of those things? Those are all the, I really wish, these should be true of me. Paul's not saying that. He's not saying these things should be true of you. He's saying these are what is true of you if you are genuinely saved. Now, I know there's a little fine line there, because we can always go back and say, "I need to pray more." But the issue is that if I'm saying I need to pray more, it's because I'm recognizing that I'm already praying and I can excel still more. It's not that I need to start praying, because I haven't been. This is the difference. Do we see this manifested in the lives of the Thessalonians? Indeed, we do, upon coming to faith in Jesus. There were practices they needed to absolutely abandon, right? They turned to God from idols in chapter 1, verse 9. This was something out of necessity. It was binding that they did this. They didn't say we should stop worshiping idols. It would be better if we stopped worshiping idols. I'm going to continue on worshiping idols and say that I love Jesus. No, I ought to. It's over. It's binding. I will do it. Paul had instructed this predominantly Gentile church that many of their pre-Christ lives were actually anti-Christian in their behavior, and they needed to abandon it. In their place where Christian practices then could be taken up. This is what Paul is speaking about. He had instructed them in the necessity of how to live for God. This is their sanctification. They're set apart for the Lord's use, and they're already doing that. Beloved, sanctification is always and only the result of union with Christ. You cannot sanctify yourself. You do not set yourself apart from Jesus. In John 15, 5, the very familiar words of Christ, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And then he adds this little statement. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you cannot be sanctified. Apart from me, you will not be holy. Apart from me, you will not clean your life up so that you're presentable to God. Sanctification is about being connected to Christ. And being connected to Christ is not a should not, but Jesus says, he who abides in me, what? Will bear much fruit. He ought to. It is binding that the one who's connected to me will bear much fruit. Notice in verse 2 of our text, Jesus says, Paul says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You know, this is Paul echoing the words of John 15, 5. You know the words, you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, that you ought to abide in him, because if you abide in him, you will bear much fruit, and if you don't, guess what? You will do nothing. Obeying God, beloved, is an indication of genuine salvation. You have heard this put in many ways. The Puritans would say it this way. Faith alone saves, but never the faith that is alone. Or how about this one? No change, no Jesus. No Jesus, no change. Beloved, sanctification is the inward working of God upon the heart and life of a person, calling that person to faith and life in Christ. Being sanctified is not only being washed in the blood of Christ for forgiveness of sin. See, that's where so many people stop. I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and now I can just go and live however I want, and as long as I've held on to that particular idea that I've been washed in the blood of Christ for forgiveness of sins. No, beloved, sanctification is not just being washed in the blood of Christ, being set apart that way. It's also being separated from your own natural love for sin, your own natural love for the world, your own natural inclination to do things other than God's way. And it is now to be given a new and divine affection that makes the believer practically godly in every area of his life. In his book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle puts it this way. It's a rather long quote. I'm only highlighting one little section. You'll hear it when I get to it. J.C. Ryle writes this. Sanctification, then, is the invariable result of that union, of that vital union with Christ, which true faith gives to a Christian. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, John 15, 5. The branch which bears no fruit is no living branch of the vine. The union with Christ, which produces no effect on the heart and life, is a mere formal union, which is worthless before God. The faith which has not a sanctifying influence on the character is no better than the faith of devils. It is a dead faith because it is alone. It, he goes on to say, is not the gift of God. It is not the faith of God's elect. In short, where there is no sanctification of life, there is no real faith in Christ. True faith worketh by love. It constrains a man to live unto the Lord from a deep sense of gratitude for redemption. It makes him feel that he can never do too much for him that died for him. Being much forgiven, he loves much. He whom the blood cleanses walks in the light. He who has really real lively hope in Christ purifies himself even as he, Christ, is pure. Unquote. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. Obeying God, loving God, and doing what God says is an indication of genuine salvation. So that's the first reason we are to be striving toward sanctification. What's the second reason in this text? We'll have to jump out of our verses to see these, but we see a very simple, straightforward one. Maybe you've heard me say it already. Why should we be striving towards sanctification? Because it's God's will. Our God, our holy God, our loving God, our gracious God, our saving God, the God whom you say in this room that you have come to know and embrace, he has said very clearly, this is why you should be striving to be holy, because I have said you should be holy. It is God's will for your life to be set apart for God's use. This is nothing short of a summary of some multiple passages in the Old Testament, but listen to Leviticus 19:2. Leviticus 19:2 says this, you shall be what? Holy. Why? For I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Why should I strive for sanctification? Because my God tells me to. Why should I abstain from sexual immorality? Because my God tells me to. Why should I be careful what my little eyes and little ears and little hands and little feet do and go and such? Because God has told me to. He's called his people to be set apart. In this context, he says, I want you to be different than the surrounding nations. Oh, that the church would get this idea that we need to be different than the surrounding culture, because the culture has crept into the church and it is decimating the church. Praise God that he keeps his remnant. And I pray that we are the remnant. But I say to you that the church is undergoing a pruning right now, because the church wants to be like the culture. And the church is supposed to be counter-cultural. That's what God said. Peter in the New Testament would say the same thing essentially in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Notice how he says it there. As obedient children, that goes back to our first point, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written. Now he's quoting from Leviticus 11:44, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Beloved, it is the will of God that the people of God live set apart lives unto God. Simply put, the saved person will be a sanctified person. You will see that person seeking to consecrate themselves unto the Lord in increasing areas, an increasing volume in their lives. We are saved for the purpose of holiness. We are saved for the purpose of living lives separated unto God. We are saved in order to point people to God rather than this world. Where is this written? Well, turn, we don't have to, because I think I have it up there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, but we, believers, saints, should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And how is that salvation manifested? Through sanctification. Through this process of manifesting Christ's likeness by the spirit of faith in the truth, that's what God chose you. That's what salvation is. You know, salvation isn't just a ticket to heaven, which is what so many people think today. I believe in Jesus as Savior, and that's all I need. I've got my ticket out of hell. And now we see a passage like this that says, no, you haven't been called just to get a ticket to heaven. You've been called to become like Christ right now, today. And you shouldn't be satisfied with the way you manifest Christ today. You should say, God, I want to excel still more. Beloved, this means that when God saves a person, he sanctifies that person. This is God's will for your life. This is what God purposes for every believer, and this is what God will accomplish in every believer. Did you know that? If you are in Christ today, you may feel so distant from being like Christ. You may recognize all your deficiencies in being like Christ. But I promise you this on the authority of the Word of God, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to fulfillment, will bring it to completion in Christ. He will do that. Let me pause here to explain that there are two aspects of what we call sanctification that may sometimes be confusing, and they ought not to be, because there's simply two aspects of it. And the first aspect is this: it's what we call positional sanctification. Sometimes we refer to it as vertical sanctification, as it describes how God now views us once we've come to Christ. He views us in Christ. We are now set apart. If you are in Christ, you are the elect. You will go to heaven because God has set you apart. He has sanctified you. When we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, our sins are forgiven. We are cleansed from our sins. We are made pure in God's eyes and sight because of the blood and the life of Christ. He sees us not in terms of what we have done, but in terms of what Christ has done for us. When we read that term saint, if you're not familiar with this, the term saint or saints in the New Testament, that is the same word from that verb hagios, which simply means a set apart one. This is the position every believer finds himself in. If you are in Christ this morning, I say to you, you are a saint. You are a holy one. How many of you feel holy? See, it's not about feeling. It's about the position God has put you in because of Christ. Nothing can change that standing with God, as it is the work of Christ that has accomplished it for us. God simply declares it to be so. He justifies you, He makes you righteous in Christ, and then He says, I've set you apart for my holy special use. You are my saint. Well, that's that positional sanctification. There's a second kind of sanctification, what we might refer to now as a horizontal one, because instead of positional, it affects the way we live, and we call this a practical or progressive sanctification. In our experience now, we are to experience this increasing desire and increasing conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. This is a process whereby the believer is being brought closer to that picture of that vertical standing which he positionally enjoys because of justification. Now, look at our concise statement of faith. This is from our own statement of faith here at Hope Community Bible Church. This is what we profess to believe. We believe it is the Holy Spirit who opens the hearts and minds of people so that they would respond to the gospel. He brings spiritual life to those who have been spiritually dead, awakening them to repentance and faith. At the same time, so He brings us to that positional repentance and faith. At the same time, He begins to live in the believer, guiding, instructing, empowering, and doing what? He produces Christ-like characteristics in the believer's life. That, beloved, is progressive or practical sanctification. Sadly, again, there are many who wrongly believe that a person may be a Christian, that you may somehow confess Jesus as Savior while rejecting the idea or the necessity of ever seeing your life change, never submitting to Him, as we would say, as Lord. In other words, such a teaching says a person may experience vertical sanctification without ever experiencing horizontal sanctification. That is, they can live a life devoid of any practical holiness. Such persons believe that believing on Jesus, again, is merely about securing a place in heaven, or we might say it negatively, as a fire insurance plan to get out of hell. But it doesn't have to impact, it doesn't have to change them on this earth. Beloved, when God saves a person, He does not simply change their eternal destiny. He did not punch your ticket to heaven. Rather, God does a radical work in the life of this new person now, transforming them, changing them, making them like who? Jesus Christ. You see the necessity of striving toward sanctification then? In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, we have an example of what we call the new covenant that God was making with Israel. But this new covenant would go and expand into all the lives of the Gentiles. He's setting it up here. And what does He say? He says, I'm going to tell you what He says in summary, and then we'll read it. He says, in effect, I will transform my people so that they will have a new heart. That's positional. I'm going to make my people have a new heart, positional sanctification. and the Holy Spirit will indwell them so that they might obey my will. Practical sanctification. Well, let's see it. Verse 24. The Lord Almighty speaking, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then, here it comes, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Positional sanctification. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your filthy idols. Positional sanctification. Now, verse 26. Moreover, in addition to all that, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I'm going to transform you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh that only wanted sin, only wanted things that were antithetical to living, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, and here it is, cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to obey. I will give you all the resources by which now you will walk with me. And he says, and you will be careful, here it is, to observe, to obey my ordinances. That's practical sanctification. Both of those right there in that passage. In John 3, what does Jesus tell Nicodemus? A person must, what must happen if you're going to see the kingdom of God? You must be changed. You must be born again. Positional sanctification. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul declares that all who are in Christ are what? New creations, transformed. The old is gone, the new has come. You get to live out Christ-likeness now. There is a teaching that says a person merely needs to pray a prayer, walk an aisle, and they're a Christian. You can live however you desire to live. Love, during the Great Awakening here in the United States in the 1700s, under men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, multitudes of people were coming to faith in Christ. At least they were professing faith in Christ. I always find this one interesting caveat. We speak of the Great Awakening, and it seemed like people were coming to Christ in droves. And one time someone came to Jonathan Edwards and said to Edwards, what do you think about all of these people coming to Christ week after week? Doesn't it just thrill your soul? And he responded by saying something in the effect, I don't know. Come back in a year and I'll know better. Even the Apostle Paul did not take the Thessalonians' initial conversion experience. He saw with his own eyes. He did not take that initial conversion experience, as wonderful as it seemed, as an absolute indication that they were true believers. Why do we know that? What did Paul say back in chapter 3, verse 5? I sent to find out about your faith for fear the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Paul's concern is that their faith was not true. Let me say it a different way. Their faith, he was concerned, was it truly transformative? We could say it a different way. Was their faith truly demonstrating sanctification? Because that's what true faith does. Beloved, there are two gospels being proclaimed today, and one, of course, is not the gospel. The first so-called gospel offers the salvation to all who would believe in Jesus, the Savior. This gospel promises salvation from hell, and it teaches that a person need not concern himself with the battle against sin. Such a gospel seeks to protect against working for salvation, and it's worked so hard for that that it's lost the truth that there's always to be fruit in salvation. The true gospel, on the other hand, offers salvation as well as the resulting transformation of those who believe in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. The true gospel proclaims Christ's victory over sin, not simply some tolerance for sin. Because that's what one gospel is trying to say. You can come to Christ and he will tolerate your sin until he gets you to heaven. No, Christ isn't tolerating your sin. He has had victory over your sin and he expects you to walk in his victory. This is your potential in Christ. I know I hate to use the word potential because so many health and wealth and all that uses that word, but this is what we're supposed to be striving towards. The true gospel proclaims Christ's victory over sin. In the words of Romans 6:14, the true gospel says this, listen, is this true for you? For sin shall not be master over you. That's Paul saying that to the Roman saints. For sin shall not, may it never be, the master over you. For you are not under the law. You are not to submit to that law that condemns. You are under what? Grace. Beloved, it's because of God's grace that we need not presently be under the mastery, under the lordship, under the practice of sin. And so let me just say it again this way. The gospel is not merely about our destination. The gospel is about your transformation. Not just in the future, but right now, today. And that is sanctification. This is God's will that we be sanctified. Well, what's the third way? Why are we to be striving towards sanctification? We are, because it's an indication of genuine salvation. It is God's will. And in verse 7, we see, because God has called us to purity. Which is just another way of saying the same thing. But this is what Paul says in verse 7. For God has called us. God is beckoning us. Not for the purpose of impurity. I mean, why do you have to say it that way, right? Hey, I've been saved by God so that I can be impure. No, He has not called you for the purpose of impurity, but to be set apart. That word translated sanctification, again, the same word used back in verse 3. But the word impurity here speaks, listen, of anything impure or anything unclean. While the immediate context of verse 7 would deal with sexual purity, the context easily applies to every aspect of the Christian life. Recall that Paul had been accused of having a ministry among the Thessalonians characterized back in chapter 2, verse 3 as a ministry of what? Impurity. God has not called His people to dwell in any kind of impurity. Come out of her, my people. To think that the believers do not need to be concerned with how we live for God is ultimately to reject God's work in both salvation and sanctification. God calls people to salvation, and when He calls them to salvation, He expects you to become like Christ, to live pure, with purity, with respect to God's word for God's glory. By way of application, let me ask you some quick questions. You're to ponder your life right now, and I'm going to give you like 3.5 seconds to do this, to ponder your life. Let it flash before your eyes. Pondering your life, your actions, and your attitudes, can you say this morning without a doubt that you are living a life of purity unto God? Whatever comes to your mind, you need to take to God in prayer and say, God, cause this to be changed. Well, would others who know you best consider your life to be one of purity? Would your spouse say you have a life of purity? Would your kids say you have a life of purity? Would your parents say you have a life of purity? Your co-workers? Is there an area in your life right now you know to be unsanctified, impure, not pleasing to God? As you consider those questions, what do you suppose God thinks about your life right now? Would He say, dear child, strive towards sanctification and excel still more? I know that's the answer for everyone, no matter what your answer was to the others. A.W. Tozer profoundly said this, until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us, as long as they do not get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. I love this. It's profound. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. May it never be. God's will for your life is your sanctification, and you need to excel still more. Have you settled for impurity in your life anywhere? We need to remember that while the believer has the desire to do good, the presence of sin is always lurking, always ready to pounce on you. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Even in our most noble effort to walk into this room, to worship the living God, sin has followed us in here. And sin taints it. Sin is always seeking to reveal itself. If we dig deep enough, we often find that it is not purity that seeks to express itself in our lives. It is our sinful flesh that wants to express itself, and we're trying to contain it. And by the way, the Apostle Paul says that about himself, so we're in good company. Paul says in Romans 7, 21 and 23, I find then this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. What is he saying? This tells us something about our practical progressive sanctification. Something that I think we forget. You and I, beloved, are at war with our flesh. You're concerned about political parties. We're concerned about China. We're concerned about global climate. No, you should be concerned about a war that is raging not out there, but right inside your heart. Paul says he was waging war, and at times he felt as though he were a prisoner. Beloved, this is a battle we must fight, and while we will never conquer it in full until the return of Christ, there is yet an experiential, practical holiness, one that Paul says will please God in verse 1. And the question is, what steps will you take in order to live a life that pleases God? There will be those days when we realize that our lives are not matching up with what we know and even desire to be. What do you do in those days? You get on your knees and pray to God, God, fill me with your Spirit. I know we don't have to pray for the filling, but we say, God, here I am. May your Spirit have preeminence and cause me to walk in your statutes. That's the new covenant. Pray to God for strength. Pray to God that you would walk according to His will. And what is His will? You should already know it. What is God's will for your life today, people? Your sanctification. Your holiness, your godliness. But a second thing that we do in addition to praying is that we make every effort. You need to make every effort. You ready? This is war. What do you do in war? What do soldiers do to the enemy in war? Kill them! You are to mortify the flesh. You are to kill sin within you. As John Owen, and we quote so famously, said, be killing sin or sin will be what? Killing you. No alternative, no middle ground. You see, to kill sin, to clear the woods of our heart in sin, is a critical part of this whole process of sanctification. We must strive with all our heart to combat sin. The sin that so what? So easily entangles us. What things in your life do you need to simply stop doing? What things in your life do you need to simply start doing? Answer those two questions and you are on the path of practical sanctification. It may be that you need to start reading your Bible more regularly. It may need to be that you need to pray more fervently. But beloved, I beseech you, do not leave here without considering what you need to stop doing and what you need to start doing or start doing more so that you would live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. This is not a matter of earning our salvation. Beloved, it is a matter of revealing the reality of our salvation. Let us be striving towards sanctification. And that brings us to our second and final point, and it's a very short point, I promise you. Excelling still more. I've been leading up to it. I've already been preaching it, right? This is the first exhortation in this passage. It's found in verse 1 and again in verse 10. Excel still more. And there's this one point that I wish to make. And I've been saying it already, but this is what the word excelling means. The word excel means to superabound. You shouldn't just be desiring sanctification. You should desire to superabound in sanctification. The word excel has that idea of superabounding. It carries the idea of going above and beyond. It means to be better or to do better. It really speaks, it is a word that says, I want to have so much and more than more to spare. I want to be able to just pile sanctification upon myself and have more than enough. Realizing that practical sanctification, as we noted in the last point, is a war, this is nothing short of a call to fight the fight of faith, the good fight of faith. It is to receive the same call that Paul put upon Timothy to be a good soldier engaged in what? What are good soldiers engaged in, people? War. It is a plea to press on, work harder, go further, be relentless. It's summed up in those words of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Beloved, we are called to excel, to superabound, to go beyond, to be better in what? Practical sanctification. That's what Paul's going to flesh out here in the rest of this passage. What is practical sanctification? Never forget this. It is the work of God. But here's the kicker. It is the work of God that we don't just passively sit by and watch. It is the work of God that we get to participate with Him in. How do we participate in practical sanctification? Well, let me give you one consideration from Scripture. How do we participate in becoming more like Christ? Here's this one, and maybe on Thursday we can flesh some more of these out. Ready? Watch your mind. You look at passages like Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view and light of the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And what? Is that we're renewing our minds. Ephesians 4:23 says the same idea. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. We're to be renewing our minds. We need to realize something that I think we quickly forget. You are going to leave here. Here's my promise to you. Not prophetic, reality. When you leave this place, you will immediately be inundated with things that will try to occupy your mind so that you will forget your sanctification. And we do it sometimes willingly, most often willingly. We expose ourselves to those things that we know at one level will have an effect upon how we think and behave. It may come to us in the form of news, music, politics, friendships, media, or movies. And so what is the call? I'm not telling you not to listen to things or not watch things, but be aware that your mind will be affected by those things, and so do everything necessary to counteract those pressures. And beloved, I will make this plea as we close, and it's a plea to parents. Parents, I beg of you, and maybe I can say it to grandparents too, please monitor what your children are watching on TV. Some of the shows that you think are purely educational are indoctrinating our children with vile, demonic filth. Shows like Blue's Clues and others are actively, intentionally, and unashamedly seeking to indoctrinate our children with the depraved and godless impurities of the LGBTQ, whatever, and transgendered philosophies. If you think that's going to be the babysitter, then you will lose your child. Beloved, we are to be aware that what we expose ourselves to and to one another will have an impact upon us. Let me close with these words from 2 Corinthians 10:5. Let us be those who are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the kind of people we need to be. This, in part, is what it means to strive toward sanctification. This is what it means to excel still more. This is the potential that we have as believers in Christ to live lives that please God. So let us live to God by the grace of God. So help us, God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these reminders of the great calling, the great privilege of what you have given to us who are in Christ. That if we are in Christ, we've been called into this position of sainthood. That we are to be set apart and holy unto you. That we get to manifest Christ. We get to demonstrate Christ. We are to be monuments of grace by which others are pointed to the wondrous working of Christ upon the cross, who has brought us forgiveness and transformation. Father God, may we strive for that. May we consecrate ourselves to that. That while we know it is the Lord who causes us, the Spirit who causes us to walk in these truths, we thank you that we get to participate in that. And part of that is simply renewing our minds and following in obedience the things your word has said. May we do that so that we may all increase and excel in sanctification. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.